Turn to Luke 1. Luke chapter 1. We continue our introduction to the gospel according to Luke. Remember the gospels. There are four of them: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Mark introduces his gospel as a gospel. And there are four gospels, four narratives concerning Jesus. Now let's read Luke 1, verses 1 through 17. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. And so it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make a ready people prepared for the Lord." Let's pray. Our Father, we pray you would open this passage up to us tonight. We pray, Father, that we would understand more of the ministry of your Spirit and receive it too, as my brother prayed. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's review briefly what we talked about last week. These are very dark days in the history of the world. That's the best way to call this time in which Jesus comes. These are dark days for Rome. These are dark days for Israel and for the world. These are dark days for the Greeks. All of this occurred in time and space, as we talked about last week. Jesus came in time and space. He came about 2,000 years ago in a place not very far from here, really. You can get there in about 12 hours, maybe. Maybe less than that, maybe 9 hours. You can get to Israel, where Jesus came. You could walk on the same dusty streets. You can breathe the same air, drink of the same water, drink of the same rivers, the same lakes. This was our world into which Jesus came. We made a big deal out of that last week, but I want to give you just another instance of how Jesus shows up in history. He is referred to in secular history, mentioned by Josephus and also Tacitus. He refers to Jesus Christ in his annals in AD 115. So that's how many years after Jesus rose from the dead? About 70 years. That would be about like something that happened in 1940. So there'd be a historian writing roughly, well, 2020, about something that was going on in 1950. So that's pretty recent in terms of a historical story or account of the coming of Christ. Now, he only refers to Christ in his execution. Tacitus refers to Christ as executed under Pontius Pilate. So he refers to the Christ, the Christus, calls him the Christus, the Christus was crucified under Pontius Pilate. So that's contained in history. Josephus also writes, Josephus was a Jew who is a famous historian that was writing largely on the history of the Jews and the fall of Jerusalem, but his writings occur around AD 93, which occurred about 60 years after the resurrection of Jesus. This would again be this would be like reporting on the birth of my wife. Be a historian reporting on the birth of my wife in 1960-ish. Trying to be careful here. So Josephus refers to Jesus twice in his histories, and let me give you the quote that Josephus provides for the coming of Christ. About this time, that is around the time of the Caesars and other things that Josephus was writing on, about this time there lived Jesus, a wise man, if indeed one ought to call him a man. For he was one who performed surprising deeds and was a teacher of such people as accepted the truth gladly. He won over many Jews and many of the Greeks. He was the Christ. And when upon the accusation of the principal men among us, Pilate had condemned him to a cross, those who had first come to love him did not cease. He appeared to them, spending a third day restored to life, for the prophets of God had foretold these things and a thousand other marvels about him. And the tribe of the Christians, so called after him, have still to this day not disappeared. That was written in AD 93. So the coming of Jesus was no secret to the historians of the day. We call them the secular historians. But Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the Christian historians. Those who are writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. So here now we have the breaking out of the revelation of God. As this angel appears to Zacharias, remember, this is the first time this has happened in 400 years, and that's a really big deal. There hasn't been a revelation of God for 400 years. And do remember that there were three segments of that in history prior to. And we have 400 years as the children of Israel are in Egypt, and 400 years around the period of the Judges, and then another 400 years following the exile, the return of the exiles to Jerusalem. And each time in Exodus chapter 1, 1 Samuel chapter 1, and Luke chapter 1, each time what happens? Do you remember what happens in Exodus chapter 1? Does anybody remember? This is where the midwives show up. Do you remember that in Exodus chapter 1? Does anybody know what happened in Exodus chapter 1 or 1 Samuel chapter 1? In Exodus chapter 1, we read of Moses' mother. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, we read of Hannah, who's the mother of Samuel. And then Luke chapter 1, we read of Mary, who is the mother of Jesus. So each time God breaks the silence with the coming of a baby, the birth of a baby. Each time the birth of a baby is the interruption, and it is the time in which the faith of a woman appears. And here we find the faith of a woman standing out in times of great darkness, similar to the times that we're going through now. There's been a fair amount of criticism concerning the female pastors, the female preachers, and others, and I criticize that at points myself. But we shouldn't criticize all of the ministry of women in the church. We ought to be very, very careful, because we live in some of the darkest days in all of Western history. And oftentimes, it is the Jochebeds, it's the Elizabeths, and the Hannahs who show up during times of great faithlessness. And we find that the faith of Elizabeth is stronger than her husband. So that no surprise here at all. In times of great spiritual darkness, as in the darkness that we're experiencing right now, oftentimes the faith of a woman that shows in various families and churches, even in our day. But by God's grace, a remnant has survived. By God's grace, a continuation of the revelation has returned to the people of God. The last days of the revelation of God appears 430 years later. The last words come in Malachi chapter 4. We read those last last week, but the New Testament closes with this prophecy. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. The point being that God is closing everything down at that point. And he says Elijah the prophet is to come, and that's precisely what happens as the angel breaks the news to Zacharias there in the temple some 400 years later. So the revelation stops at Malachi chapter 4 and verse 6, and then the fulfillment of the Malachi 4:6 passage occurs immediately with the return of that revelation in Luke chapter 1. So that's very important to understand what is happening here in the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Then also, last week we spoke of the Romans, we spoke of perhaps Herod a little bit, and Annas. All were dominating cultural forces in Judea. The Romans were very wicked people. Annas was probably the most wicked of all the high priests that had lived in that time and throughout that period. Remember, all of the major persecutions of God's people after Jesus occurred under the relatives or the high priest service of the relatives of Annas. Annas was the root to all of the early persecutions until you get to Nero. So if you want to know the bad guys during the first century of the church, it would be Annas, Herod to some extent, but remember Herod died almost immediately after the birth of Christ. And then following that, Annas and his progeny are the worst persecutors of God's people. They cast James off the temple. They continue persecuting God's people until AD 70. After that, the Romans take over. So this was a very bad time for God's people in the sense that these leaders were very wicked. The king of the Jews, the king of Judea, was Herod. Now remember, Jesus is presented as king of the Jews, but Herod was also to be the king of Judea. He was supposed to be the king of the Jews. He was a very wicked man, probably the most wicked man that ever served as king, at least that period of time. All right, let's move on to verses 5 through 17. I've just read those, but let's look at verse 5. In the days of Herod, we read, it was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. So here is the contrast. I believe that we should know the contrast, see the contrast, recognize the contrast. Certainly the Roman historians understood how wicked Herod was. He killed at least two wives and two sons. He was known for killing his relatives, and Augustus Caesar said of him, it would be better to be Herod's dog than his son. He was a very wicked man. But here's the contrast. In the days of Herod, here is Zacharias and Elizabeth, and they were righteous before God. So you see this contrast between the horrendous wickedness of this evil ruler and Zacharias and Elizabeth. Now, again, they were not perfect. They had not achieved sinless perfection here. I want to focus in on these verses briefly. Verses 5 and 6, they were righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinance of the Lord blameless. The word blameless refers to the idea of being outstanding. That is, others recognize them to be above blame, beyond blame. They were not scandalous people. They didn't involve themselves in scandalous sin. They were recognized for their righteous behavior before others. And the same, by the way, is said of James the Just, that is the brother of Jesus who was killed by the Jews. He had a great reputation among the Jews. He was recognized in Jerusalem as James the Just, James the Righteous. He was effectively the bishop of the church in Jerusalem for a number of years until he was thrown off the temple and killed by the Jews. It would have been in probably roughly AD 62, I'm going to say, not very, very many years before the Jerusalem was destroyed. But in the days of Herod and Zacharias and Elizabeth were righteous before God. They were righteous by the grace of God. They walked in the commandments and the ordinances of God. Now, this is important because it was extremely rare in the time of Jesus and John the Baptist that anybody was really walking in the commandments of God. Romans chapter 11, verses 2 through 6, speak of the remnant of grace. It's a beautiful thing when we see people walking in God's commandments. Now, I was always surprised in the corporate environment how few Christians there were. When I was, perhaps, brother, when you were flying for United, it might have been rare to run into Christians amongst the fellow employees. It was the same way it was for me. It was so rare to find Christians. I mean, just kind of putting yourself in the middle of a group of people in a corporation or something like that. There were always maybe two or three or four Christians that stood out of, say, a group of 400 to 500, but it was always very rare to find Christians. Well, that was the case at this time as well. It was rare to find believers at this time. And Paul says in Romans chapter 11, do you not know what the scriptures say of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. What is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. So the point I want to make is that Zacharias and Elizabeth were righteous before God is nothing but the grace of God. And it is the grace of God that any of us are walking in God's commandments. It is the grace of God that any of us believe in Jesus. Think about how rare it is to find Christians today. Even if there was one person who was salvaged out of 7 billion people, we would be grateful. And I think we should be cautious about being too down in the mouth over the fact that some are not believers. It could be, Paul says in Romans chapter 11, that in Romans chapter 9, that it is ultimately God's electing grace that brings some in and reject others. But it's not for us to be upset about it. It's for us to be grateful that God has saved anybody. Remember, I was in a college speech classroom one time when a guy stood up and gave a speech and gave his testimony. It was an amazing experience to actually hear a Christian. He was a young Christian. And the teacher stood up and said, well, what about the people who have never heard the gospel? Are they going to go to hell? How is that fair? How is it fair that God would send some to hell and bring others to heaven? The guy goes, I guess that's not fair. And I shot my hand up and said, that God would save any of us, that God would save one person in the world would be infinite grace. We all deserve hell fire forever. Remember, the lady right in front of me turned around and said, does that include me? And I said, yes, it does. But it is the grace of God, and that's what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 11. It is the grace of God that there is a remnant. It's the grace of God that there are people worshiping, not just in one church, but other churches throughout this little county. It's an amazing thing. Now, some are uncomfortable with this verse, that they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Some are uncomfortable with this verse because they are concerned that it violates the doctrine of justification by faith alone. So that becomes a little bit of a challenge for some. They ask, well, how can anybody be considered righteous? Well, that's exactly what God does when he declares us righteous. Justification itself is a judicial declaration concerning our state before God. So that's the first answer, that ultimately it's God who declares us righteous, and he does it by his grace. But this verse is not limited to being justified by faith alone, because there is reference to these folks walking in righteousness. Do you see that? Keeping the commandments of God. So it can't be referring to just justification by faith alone. Now, we're saying they were justified by faith. As Abraham was justified by faith, so these folks are justified by faith as well. But he's not just referring to that. He's referring to the fact that these were also practicing righteousness. And this is precisely what we were talking about this morning. 1 John chapter 3 refers to the very same thing. It refers to us who are born of God are the ones who practice righteousness. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. That's 1 John 3 and verse 4. Let me say that one more time. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. So that refers to not just our state of justification by faith alone, but our walking in the commandments of God, our doing righteousness, practicing righteousness, working out our salvation by fear and trembling. Now, again, we need to be careful that we don't throw out some biblical verses because we don't like them or it doesn't fit into our system. We need to bring all of them together into unity. And with justification, we're declared righteous by faith alone, but we're also described as righteous and as those who necessarily practice righteousness. That's the definition of a Christian in 1 John chapter 3. Again, not perfectly. Zacharias did not practice righteousness perfectly. He certainly didn't believe the angel as he should have, and he suffered the consequences for it. But he practiced righteousness by God's grace and by faith. Clearly, those that are declared righteous are those who are also described as righteous and are those who necessarily practice righteousness. That's the point of Scripture. So we bring all these truths together in one piece, and we understand that this coordinates with other Scriptures. Also, one more point is our confidence must never be in the flesh, but our faith must be in God. Not just in relation to our justification by faith alone, but in relation to our walk in sanctification. The problem with the Jews was not just their disobedience and workslessness. The problem with the Jews was their faithlessness. And this is the point that Jesus brings out. This is the point that the apostles bring out over and over again. The Old Testament saints were commended for their obedience by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed. You see? But it was by faith he walked. By faith he obeyed. That's the key thing. And we have to conclude that Zacharias was justified by faith and obeyed by faith, just like Abraham was justified by faith and obeyed by faith. That has to be our conclusion here. Romans 10 and verse 3 said, "These Jews were ignorant of the righteousness of God, seeking to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." The Jews were given to establishing their own righteousness, and they would not submit to God's standard of righteousness. But when we believe in Christ, he becomes our righteousness and our sanctification. That's the last verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. All right, so I hope that helps explain what is happening here. The big thing to take away here is that God, by his grace, is continuing to sustain a faithful remnant through the centuries. And that's impressive. That's really neat. That despite the fact there are no prophets, there is no ongoing revelation, there's nothing but compromise and synthesis with the Greeks and the Romans for some 400 years, by God's grace, he is sustaining a remnant. And I believe he's doing the same thing now. That the church will never perish. Our dear Lord to defend. He continues to establish his church. And I don't think he's going to give up on his church in any given place around the world either. I think it's extraordinary that there are still Christians meeting in Greece. There are still Christians meeting in Rome. There are still Christians meeting in these far-off places. You know, North Africa, where you think, wow, the Muslims crowded in what, 640 AD or whatever it was, wiped out the Christians, but they're still there. God is still maintaining a remnant everywhere, even Turkey, you know, Asia Minor, in which all these churches were receiving the admonitions from Jesus in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 in the first century there. There's still Christians meeting and worshiping together in Turkey to this day. All right, so that's the first takeaway, is there's a wonderful remnant that still exists. Now, the angel comes to Zacharias. In verse 11 and 12, Zacharias, he's troubled, fear falls upon him, and the angel tells him, "Don't be afraid. Zacharias, your prayer is heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." Now, in some respects, he shouldn't have been surprised or fearful that the answer to his prayer had come. But what is the answer to the prayer? The answer to the prayer is something that will give them great joy and gladness. Many will rejoice at his birth. Now, this is a joyful occasion. This is the greatest moment in 4,400 years of world history. That's pretty impressive. You know, you've gone, 4,400 years waiting for the Messiah to come. And now the precursor to the Messiah is here in the birth of John. This is the greatest moment in 4,400 years of world history. It's as if the curtains are starting to move. In the old-fashioned movie theaters, they would have these curtains, you know, that would just be closed. And there you were waiting for 15 to 20 minutes, and then suddenly you start to see a little movement, you know, as those curtains begin to pull apart. And that, I think, is the analogy for what is going on here. The curtains are starting to move. We've been sitting in this auditorium for 4,400 years, which is a very long time to be sitting in an auditorium. You know, and now these curtains are starting to move as the final and the major scene of the play opens up. The birth of John is an indication of the breaking forth of the mercy of God upon the whole world. The name John, you notice the name John starts to show up. It actually starts to show up back in the era of the Maccabees. And it's you know, assigned, the name John is assigned to John the Baptist by the angel. The name comes from the Hebrew Yohanan. And the name is translated, Yahweh has been gracious and merciful. Okay, that's what John means. So if you name your son John, that's his name. Yahweh has become gracious and merciful, or has been gracious and merciful to us. And so that certainly is what is happening with the coming of John and with the coming of Jesus. And the second thing that you need to see about the coming of John and the announcement of his birth is that, well, he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. So he will be in a very special way dedicated to the Lord and to the Lord's work. And he will also be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Now, this is important. This is a shift from Old Testament to New Testament. I think it's really important to see things shifting as you move from Old Testament to New Testament. And here we see the spiritual power of the Holy Spirit of God coming upon John the Baptist, all the way from his mother's womb. So it happens early on. Now, the thing I want to point out, in the Old Testament, we don't find the filling of the Holy Spirit. This word filling is first seen here in Luke chapter 1 and verse 15. Numbers 11:17, verses 25-26, verse 29, we find that the Holy Spirit was upon Moses, and a portion of the Spirit was taken from Moses and placed on the 70 elders and ministered with him. That's in Numbers chapter 11. In the book of Judges, you remember that the Holy Spirit came upon Othniel. Remember how the Holy Spirit came upon Gideon, or the Holy Spirit came upon Samson. And then suddenly, you know, he'd rip apart his chains, and he'd pull apart the pieces of the building, and the whole thing would fall down, everybody. So you would have these moments in which the Holy Spirit would come upon these judges. In Samuel, 1 Samuel, the Holy Spirit came upon Samuel in chapter 10, chapter 16, Saul in chapter 19, David in 2 Samuel 23 and verse 1. And then in 1 Chronicles 12, verse 18, and 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 14 and 15, we find the Holy Spirit coming upon Amasai and Jehaziel. So we find these references. Also, he comes upon Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 2 and verse 2. Then the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me and set me on my feet, and I heard him who spoke to me. So we have these instances in which the Holy Spirit comes upon a man to give some revelation, or to come down and destroy, you know, 1,000 Philistines or something like that. So you have these moments in which the Holy Spirit comes upon the Old Testament prophets and the Old Testament characters. But in this case, the prophecy is that Zacharias' son will be filled with the Holy Spirit. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the word is pletho. The word pletho means to be filled to capacity, to be filled to the brim and running over. Picture a cup that you just keep pouring water into, and it keeps pouring out and over. So this isn't a one-time visitation. This is a filling up, a filling to capacity, a filling up to the maximum. And this is the introduction of the ministry of John the Baptist and the ministry of Jesus in the New Testament. This is the coming of God's redemption to his people. There's only two things that can possibly save us from sin, from Satan, from condemnation, from hell, death, and judgment. What is that? That is the work of Jesus on the cross and the work of the Holy Spirit of God in us, enabling us, regenerating us, and doing this powerful work in us. The effects of the filling of the Holy Spirit, as we read on in Scripture, is not Dionysian passion. It's not recklessness. It's not the sorts of things that you hear about these days. But rather, the filling of the Holy Spirit results in speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, I know that doesn't sound very spectacular, but that's what happens. When people are filled with the Holy Spirit, there is a great deal of singing that goes on. There's a lot of giving of thanks for everything, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. This is what happens when we are filled with the Holy Spirit. It's also the spirit of insight. The Holy Spirit opens our eyes to see realities that we would not ordinarily see. You know, you find men who are filled with the Holy Spirit, they can see things that everybody else can't see. And they speak with a conviction that everybody else doesn't really understand very well. They see spiritual realities with a clarity that others do not see. Listen to Luke chapter 7, towards the end of the chapter. We find Stephen filled with the Holy Spirit at the very end of the chapter. I believe it's verse 45 or 55. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Now, again, that he was filled with the Holy Spirit, he saw this amazing exaltation of Jesus on the right hand of the Father. He had a conviction about it because he saw it. And so the filling of the Holy Spirit enables somebody to know that they know, to have a realization of these spiritual realities that others don't see. So that's what it is. This isn't carpet biting. This isn't being slain in the Spirit, fainting on a floor. This is a special insight of spiritual realities that others don't have. It is also the spirit of boldness in preaching. We find that in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, where these men are filled with such boldness that they don't really care what the authorities are going to do about it. They just preach a message of repentance, and that was effectively the message that John the Baptist brought to his day, was a ministry of repentance. We'll get there later in Luke chapter 3. But he brings a message of repentance. He brings a preaching that challenges, that confronts, that comes to a nation that is satisfied. They have done the right thing by killing a rabble-rouser. And then the preacher turns to them and says, "You killed the Messiah, and now you need to repent, and you need his salvation now." That's boldness. That's, you know, preaching a message to the people that killed the Messiah 40 days later, and doing it right in front of the plate glass window of the Sanhedrin. That is the filling of the Holy Spirit of God to bring God's message, not just any old message, not your own message, not just showing off and trying to become a martyr. No, this is bringing a message that needs to be preached, the message of God, the message of the gospel, to people who need to hear it, but doing it with a boldness, a special boldness that really takes everybody by surprise. It's a prophetic declaration. Typically, it's a bold declaration. It's also an authoritative proclamation of the good news and the coming of the Messiah of God. That is the Spirit-filled work of John the Baptist. And in closing, we read here that he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. There is some reference to Isaiah chapter 40 in this passage. He was plowing through the difficult ground. He was making straight a way through the desert, a highway for our God. Every valley to be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low. John the Baptist had the task to speak to a nation that didn't want to hear, that was not in any way prepared for the message. It was hard ground. It was rocky ground. Nobody wanted to hear the message. Everybody was plugging their ears. It was bulldozing the boulders through these valleys and over these mountains and creating a way for God, creating a way for the Messiah of God. John the Baptist ran a bulldozer through rocky soil and made a way for Jesus. Some ministries are more difficult than others as you face 100 years of apostasy. Or in our case, probably close to 200 years of apostasy. It's difficult to preach in a day like this. It's extremely difficult to preach in the Western world. I think it's much easier to preach in Africa. In Asia, it's a breath of fresh air to preach in Mexico. I love it. But to preach in America, very hard. Very hard. But imagine preaching after 400 years, or probably more than that, technically probably close to 1,000 years of just hardness of heart in among the people of God. And John the Baptist is the guy to bring this message. His ministry was extremely difficult. I want you to understand that. In the sense that when Jesus comments on his ministry, he's like, John the Baptist is the man. You do not believe the kind of guy he is. You know, Jesus is boasting on John the Baptist later on. But that's because of the toughness of his ministry. He was breaking up the ground. He was bulldozing away through the mountains and valleys, getting the big 600-ton boulders out of the way for Jesus. And then secondly, he was also going before him, the Lord their God, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And this also is the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit of God. This is nothing more or less than, by the grace of God, producing a covenantal continuity where the spiritual sons are turning their hearts to the spiritual fathers, the physical fathers who are the spiritual fathers of the physical sons are turning their hearts to the sons and sons to the fathers. We just don't see that in the Old Testament with David to his sons, or Samuel to his sons, or Eli to his sons. We see almost nothing but Josiah to his sons, Hezekiah to his sons. In every case, you see nothing but dysfunctionality in father-son relationship, a breakdown, a terrible, terrible breakdown of any kind of covenantal continuity in Old Testament. And the last words of Malachi chapter 4 is, John the Baptist has got to come, Jesus has got to come, the Holy Spirit of God has to pour out, or I will destroy the world. If the covenantal continuity of father to son and son to father doesn't happen, then he's just going to come and wipe out the world. So there has to be a turning of the fathers to the son. There must be a covenantal continuity. And by God's grace, that happened in the Western world. There were instances in which Chaldean churches, that is the Irish churches that were spreading the gospel throughout Europe through the 600s and 700s, 800s, 900s, they would pass the pulpit from father to son in a given little village. They would pass the pulpit from father to son for 20 generations. That level of covenantal continuity could only come by the ministration of the Holy Spirit of God upon a continent. And that happened in Europe during the missionary age. So I'm saying the Holy Spirit came. The Holy Spirit was poured out. It happened in the ministry of John the Baptist, continue in the ministry of Jesus, and then on into the ministry of the apostles. Praise God. To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and children to the fathers. This is the continuity of faith that grows from generation to generation. And that's why we cry out for it, that God, by His grace, would return a reviving spirit. The Holy Spirit of God would revisit us. That in an age in which there is massive apostasy, right now, only 2% of the millennial generation claim the very basics of a biblical worldview. Their parents, it was 8%, and their parents, it was closer to 14%. So we've dropped from 14 to 8 to 2%, and that's those who claim to maintain something of a basic biblical perspective in America. So we see a massive apostasy in America where the hearts of the fathers have turned away from the sons, and sons have turned away from the fathers, and we see this generational apostasy in our era. What we need to do is continue to pray for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon this generation. I believe that He has not abandoned His church. I think it's only for us to return to the upper room. Just return to the upper room and continue to pray for the Holy Spirit outpouring upon our children and upon our grandchildren to 1,000 generations. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we cry out to you that you would return your Holy Spirit to us. Father, we live in a day in which we relate to John the Baptist, in which there is such spiritual vacancy, there is such spiritual languishing, there is not the spiritual reviving we've seen in other eras of Christian history. Father, we pray a return of your Holy Spirit, that the fathers, their hearts would turn back to you, that their hearts would turn to the children, that the children would turn to the fathers, that there would be a continuity of faith from generation to generation, that the discipleship of one generation would extend into the generation of the second, and then the third, and then the fourth, and the fifth. And Father, we pray that there would not be a weakening of the faith in my children's generation. I pray there would not be a weakening of faith in my children's children's generation. I pray, Father, they would be more committed to attending church. I pray they would be more committed to speaking the prophetic word of God in their homes and in the body of the church. Father, this is a prayer of faith. This is a plea to you that you would have mercy upon our generation. You would have mercy on our children and our grandchildren. Please, we pray, you would return your Spirit to us. We cry out to you, Father, for your Spirit, and we know that you will not give us a stone. You will give us a fish. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.